Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Scott Oliphant with a thoughtful approach to apologetics, giving a defense for the Christian faith.
If Christianity is true, then anything opposing it is false by definition. And that's true whether we believe it or not. That's just the way things are objectively. So when we are Christians, by God's grace, not because of anything in us, by God's grace, we have that truth in His Word. And then our responsibility apologetically is to help people understand that by showing the futility of their position and the glory of the gospel in the Christian position.
Scott Oliphant, next. Defending the faith can be daunting, and so presenting a well-reasoned and biblically grounded case for the gospel is essential for the challenge. To help Christians in this task, Dr. Scott Oliphant has written Covenantal Apologetics, Principles and Practice in Defense of Our Faith. Dr. Oliphant is a professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Dr. Oliphant, what is apologetics, then? What do you mean by covenantal apologetics?
Yeah, apologetics is a fairly strange word to a number of people. It's actually a word that God Himself uses in Scripture. It's a word that was around in classical Greek. Plato wrote the Apology of Socrates, which really the word simply means defense. And so when we read about it in Scripture, it's referring to a defense of the Christian faith. How do we respond to questions? How do we tell people what we believe in a way that we hope will be persuasive? So apologetics is not apologizing, but it's defending the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm.
The covenantal part is my addition to it, and it substantively it's not any different really from what we've been teaching at Westminster since we were founded in 1929. In that year, Cornelius Van Til came as the first professor of apologetics in 29, and he retired in 72 and continued to teach even some through the 70s. So his presence here looms large. And one of the reasons that Machen, who began our seminary, one of the reasons that he wanted Van Til here is because Van Til had taught apologetics briefly at Old Princeton, just before Princeton's turn in a more neo-Orthodox direction. And when Machen came to found Westminster Seminary, because he knew of Van Til's gifts and his Van Til's desire to make Reformed theology consistent apologetically, he urged a number of times for Van Til to come teach here. Van Til finally succumbed as Machen pressed and pressed him. So he came to teach here at the beginning, and his approach historically has been called presuppositionalism. Now, that's a term that's even probably more suspect than some of the other terms that we've discussed. But part of the reason it was called that is because Van Til was emphasizing in the beginning of his career and throughout, really, the importance of understanding our own presuppositions and also understanding the presuppositions behind whatever's taking place with regard to a person's particular unbelief or unbelieving system of thought. And in the 40s, it actually came into print as presuppositionalism. It wasn't a moniker that Van Til attributed to himself, but it was sort of given to him, and he took it over. And it's kept that term, and still that term is used a good bit in speaking of Van Til's position. But there are other people out there who would want to claim the label presuppositionalism, such as the late Carl Henry and his followers, and to some extent Francis Schaeffer and Gordon Clark and others. And so part of the problem, I think, is that it's a little bit ambiguous as to exactly what it means. It's a term that fits a number of different people and a number of different methodologies. The other problem, I think, is that because it is kind of a philosophical term and has attached to it its own philosophical baggage, My approach, as I've been teaching here at the seminary for a couple of decades, is just to try to not use that term and rather to turn it in a more biblical and theological direction. So I thought one way to do that was to change the label. So I've done that in class now for about 20 years and decided since I was going to write a book of this nature, I might as well come out with it and use that terminology myself. So I try to explain in the book those things, why I've changed the terminology. But again, the substance of what I'm saying is not terribly different, although in the book itself I try to really to call out all of the difficult philosophical vocabulary and use primarily biblical and theological words.
I can't remember who said this, Dr. Oliphant. I think it might have been C.S. Lewis, but maybe you can correct me. The idea of giving a defense for the faith, someone likened it to trying to defend a lion, and they said, well, you don't need to defend a lion, you just let it loose in terms of the gospel. What about that, that the gospel is, in a sense, its own defense?
Well, that's exactly right. And see, I think one of the things that attracted me to Van Til's position, if I could just give you a little bit of history here.
Yeah.
I was involved early on in the beginning of my Christian life. I was involved in a ministry called Young Life, which is a ministry to non-Christian high school kids primarily, and a ministry dealing with evangelism. And in the midst of that, I started reading, first of all, Francis Schaeffer, and then from Schaeffer, I decided I wanted to read the people who had taught Schaeffer, and it just so happened that Van Til's name crossed my path, and so I began to read Dr. Van Til. And one of the things that impressed me as I was involved in evangelism was that this seemed to be, as far as I could tell, and I still hold to this, this seems to be the only position that allows fully for the power of the Word of God and the power of the gospel to make its impact in the process of our defense of Christianity. Now, that doesn't mean that other approaches aren't wanting the gospel to be proclaimed or the gospel to come into the position itself, but there aren't any other apologetic approaches that seamlessly are able to incorporate the gospel in their particular defense. So, in other approaches, there's a tendency to move from a kind of a generic theism. And then apologetics is done, and then after you establish generic theism, then maybe by evangelism or something, you bring the gospel in. Well, in Van Til's approach, it's all of one piece. The defense is the gospel, includes the gospel, and it includes our stand as Christians on the self-attesting Word of God, which is a fundamental premise of Reformed thought.
Well, my guest today on His People is Dr. Scott Oliphant, and we're talking about his new book, Covenantal Apologetics, Principles and Practice in Defense of Our Faith. And I know early on in your book, Dr. Oliphant, you kind of pull apart 1 Peter 3:15. Tell us what that verse is and its importance to this task.
Thank you. It is a key verse in a number of ways. Centrally, it's a verse that actually uses the Greek term apologia, translated different ways, but to give a reason, or some translations, to give a defense. And what Peter is saying there is a couple of things. Number one, in order to do this, and he's writing initially to persecuted Christians who understand what it means to suffer for the gospel. And he says, in the midst of this, the first thing you have to do is reckon with the fact that Christ is Lord. And so his mandate is to set Christ apart as Lord. Now, that doesn't mean, as some might want to think, that we're to make Christ Lord. That's not the issue. The issue is he is Lord. And especially in the midst of suffering, Peter's wanting to tell these Christians that we need to realize that he is Lord, so wherever the suffering is coming from, it never comes to us without passing through the banner of God's love and Christ's lordship over us. And then if we establish then the lordship of Christ, the further mandate is that we as Christians, all of us in the church together, are to be ready to give a reason or to make a defense for the hope that is within us. Now, what that means centrally is that apologetics is not meant simply, and I would say not centrally, for academics and philosophers, even though I think it's well suited for academics and philosophy in many ways. But centrally, apologetics is supposed to be the duty of every Christian. And if God commands us to do that, as I think he does, you can show it exegetically, I try to work that out some. If he does command us to do that, then he gives us the tools to do it. And the tools are not a lot of degrees and letters behind our name, but the tools in order to defend the faith are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And if we have those things, then we're meant to think about Scripture in such a way that we are ready to give a defense. We are ready to tell people why we believe and what we believe, and also to ask them why they don't. And when we begin to engage in that kind of discussion, we're actually doing apologetics. So part of it, I think, is we need to take the the kind of expertise aura out of it. Not that there shouldn't be experts. I hope there are some experts, because that's part of what I do in teaching pastors in our seminary. But it's for too long it's been sort of relegated to the ivory tower and to the philosophers, and that's just not the way it's meant to be biblically.
Your book explains, Dr. Oliphant, that there are obviously certain foundational truths that we have to hold before proceeding to, I guess you would say, applying covenantal apologetics. What are some of the most important ones?
The two most important principles, truths, theological truths, biblical ideas that have been front and center in Reformed thought, particularly, center around what we call the principia, or basic foundations that every Christian ought to hold to. And the first one has to do with who God is, and the second one has to do with what his word is. So one of the foundational truths is that God is who he says he is. And fundamentally, in Reformed thinking, we recognize that God is utterly independent, that he's not someone who depends on us in order to be who he is or in order to do what he does. Now, that does not mean he doesn't involve us in the process. Of course, he does that, and that's a great gift to his church and to his people. But we shouldn't then move over and think that God is unable to act, for example, in salvation until we first move toward him. That is not a tenet of Reformed thinking. And so we confess, first of all, God's what we call his aseity, which just means that God is utterly and completely independent. And then along with that, we confess the self-attesting authority of Scripture. Now, that's sort of a fancy theological term, but what it means basically is that Scripture is our foundational and final authority with respect to everything that we understand and everything that we know. So as Christians, we view the world, as John Calvin said, through the spectacles of Scripture. We see things through what the Bible tells us. And it also means that we are not allowed, I think is a way to put it, we're not allowed to defer to some other authority to tell us that the Bible is our ultimate authority. Because if we rely on that other authority to tell us that, then in practice and in principle, that other authority becomes the foundational authority. And the Reformers saw this well. The Westminster Confession of Faith put it I think, the most concise way in articulating our understanding of the Word of God, in contrast to what they were arguing against in their day in the 17th century, and in contrast to the Roman Church, which would say they understand the Bible to be the Word of God because the Church declares it to be. See, so at that point, it's the declaration of the Church that's the final authority. But in Christianity, in Protestant Christianity, we affirm that it's the Word of God that is our final authority, and there's nothing that can go behind that in order to establish it.
Now, in terms of that, and you raised this in your book, and I think you said it led to some interesting conversations around a conference that you spoke at, the subject or the question of circular reasoning, that uh-huh. that you're taking the position, of course, that the Bible is the Word of God. It says that it's the Word of God, therefore it is the Word of God, and that people would say, well, that's circular because you're referencing the authority to establish the fact.
Right.
What about that?
Yeah, well, it's this is one of those things that I find just a little bit baffling, and I think my conclusion right now is that that the question comes so often, and the objection is raised so often, because we are so heavily influenced by the Enlightenment and the supposed superiority of reason. But the notion of circularity in that way, and the way we're talking about it here, such that there's a foundational authority behind which we cannot go, that's not a new notion. It's not something that was invented, certainly not by Van Til. It wasn't even something invented by the Reformers. The Reformers understood when they talked about Scripture as our ultimate foundation, they took language actually from Greek philosophy, specifically from Aristotle, who understood the same thing, that there had to be some kind of foundational authority from which we posit what it is we posit, or if there's not, then we go back almost ad infinitum. We keep going back and back and back to establish one principle which establishes another, which establishes another, and we never reach a foundation. So the point I was making at this conference, which was a conference that was held overseas, and most of the people in the conference, as far as I knew, were not Christian, the point I was making there, because the objection came, they said, well, you're just telling us that the Bible, the Scripture, is the Word of God, and that we're to accept it on its own authority. And I said, yes, I am saying that. I'm saying more than that, but I'm saying at least that. But then I turned the question around, and I said, you know, in all the presentations I've heard in this conference, those of you who have spoken, you want us to accept what you're saying based on your authority or what you've declared to be an authority. So that's just as circular as what I'm doing, except in my view, your circle is a vicious one and my circle goes places. So the circularity is not really, it's not a logical problem, as it's been said sometimes, and it's certainly not a philosophical problem. It's a standard view whenever someone affirms that there has to be a foundational point on which anyone stands in order to assert even one thing.
And an interesting point you make, sort of related to that in terms of apologetics, giving a defense for the gospel, is the lordship of Christ, that he is Lord over believer and non-believer. In other words, the phrase that's become so commonly characteristic of our day, well, the Christian faith may be fine for you, but that's not for me. Actually, you would say, the Scripture would say, that Christ is Lord over everybody.
Exactly. That's right. And see, once we begin to grasp that, then we understand, this is one of the reasons I've termed it covenantal apologetics, then we understand that every person from the beginning of history into eternity future, every person is in some kind of covenant relationship with the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Scripture indicates that there are only two ways that can be the case. Either a person is in Adam, and thus, because Adam is their representative, they are under God's wrath, or they are in Christ, and therefore, by grace, under God's grace. And there's no other place to be for any human being. But because every person is related to God in some particular way, then we recognize that Christ's lordship is universal, number one. And number two, as Paul indicates in Romans 1, and we could spend a good bit of time on this, but Paul says clearly in Romans 1 that every person knows the true God, and yet those who are in Adam, who are not in Christ, suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Now, in order to suppress the truth, you've got to have it. So the basic premise Paul makes is that by virtue of being in the image of God, every person knows God, and yet they are suppressing that truth. Now, if we know that, and we should know it because Scripture teaches, if we know that going into an apologetic discussion, we can recognize that any system of unbelief or any articulation or predication of unbelief has as part of its component, a significant part of its component, the suppression of the truth. So idolatry, for example, is not a sort of meaningless search for something unknown. Idolatry is not an expression of ignorance, but it's a culpable expression of rebellion, of suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And so part of what we want to do is to help people understand that. Now, there's a difference in what we believe as Christians in our apologetics, and then, on the other hand, doing the apologetics. So what I'm not saying to you is that we say the same thing to every unbeliever and we always go in with everything that we know. That's not the point, because I think persuasion dictates that we are careful when we articulate these things. But for the Christian, we have to understand these things before we go into the dialogue.
And you lay out in your book, too, that I guess at its very basic aspect, apologetics is the confrontation between truth and falsehood. There really isn't any other way to look at it.
Right. There really isn't another way to look at it. And that's the case because, as every Christian who has thought about this for more than 1 minute will recognize, if Christianity is true, and Christians believe that it is, then anything opposing it is false. Now, what that means is we don't have to know, we're not able to know, every permutation of unbelief out there and every form of unbelief that might come our way. We can't study everything, and we're certainly not going to be omniscient. But what we do know is that anybody who comes to us who is not a Christian, whatever they hold is necessarily a false position. Now that is not an abstraction. That doesn't mean that they have false propositions in their brains, which, of course, is part of it. But it means that they're not able to negotiate the world that God made, living in God's world, while they will not affirm him and his creation and his character. So you're going to find in every situation that there are significant gaps, to put it mildly, in what unbelief wants to offer. And so part of what apologetics tries to do is to show where those gaps are, and then so you deconstruct on one side and then try to reconstruct according to Christian principles. But if Christianity is true, then anything opposing it is false by definition, and that's true whether we believe it or not. That's just the way things are objectively. So when we are Christians, by God's grace, not because of anything in us, by God's grace we have that truth in his word. And then our responsibility apologetically is to help people understand that by showing the futility of their position and the glory of the gospel in the Christian position.
Apologetics has been characterized this way in some circles of the Christian faith, that it kind of comes down to winning an argument, having a better argument. Is that part of the goal?
I don't think so. I think that gets us on the wrong footing. And sometimes it does... You know, it does tend to be that way. I personally, you know, I've been asked to do a number of kind of public debates, and I've avoided those, not because I think people shouldn't do those. There are people who can do those well, and they may be useful. But it sort of sets up a who won and who lost kind of scenario. It gets into, it can get into, I should put it that way, in my view, a kind of secular mentality that if you can beat somebody up intellectually, then hooray for you and hooray for God. And we really shouldn't think that way. I think if we think about apologetics biblically, then what we want to affirm and what we want to assert centrally is that our responsibility is to communicate God's truth to people who do not know him, and to do that as persuasively as possible. If we do that to the best of our ability as God gives us occasion, then we've been quote-unquote successful. And because we're Reformed Christians, we recognize that God will do with that truth whatever he sovereignly determines to do. It may turn out that it's a stench of death to the person whom we speak, but it could also be an aroma of life. But either of those are up to God and his sovereignty. But what we do know is that the Spirit of God uses the truth of God to bring the people of God to God himself. So our responsibility as Christians is not to come in and say, I've got to win this, but to come in and say we have to communicate the truth truthfully. If I could just give one biblical example of that, when you see Paul, I do a good bit with Paul's address at Athens at the Areopagus in Acts 17, and when you see Paul in his discussion with the Athenians and the philosophers at the Areopagus, one of the things that you can see at the end of it is, you know, Luke gives us the outcome. He says some people mocked Paul, and some people said we want to hear more, and then some believed. And that, I think the reason that God put that there is so that we'll recognize that doesn't mean Paul was unsuccessful. Paul knew going into the Areopagus address that he was being mocked because of his discussion of the resurrection. Luke tells us that. But what does Paul do at the Areopagus? He ends with the resurrection. So that doesn't deter Paul from communicating the truth, because he knows that these Athenians and these philosophers need to hear that God has commanded that all men everywhere repent.
You've been listening to His People on the Pilgrim Radio Network. Many thanks to today's guest, Dr. Scott Oliphant, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary and author of Covenantal Apologetics, Principles and Practice in Defense of Our Faith. Part two of this discussion tomorrow. Now in the news, Joe Carr believes a day is fast approaching when pastors will be charged with hate crimes for preaching that homosexuality is a sin, and churches will face lawsuits for refusing to host same-sex weddings. It's just a matter of time, Carr, the pastor of Waynesville Missionary Baptist Church in Georgia, told Fox News. What's happening in Europe We're going to see happen here, and we're going to see it happen sooner rather than later, I'm afraid. That's why the congregation will be voting next month to change their church bylaws to officially ban the usage of their facilities for gay marriages. We needed to have a clear statement, he said. It's to protect us from being forced to allow someone to use our facilities who does not believe what we believe the Bible teaches. The church included a passage in the statement to protect their pastor, noting that he's not obligated to perform any wedding ceremony that would cause him to violate his conscience or conviction. The statement read, "Under no circumstances is the pastor to officiate, participate, or endorse any wedding ceremony that violates the belief and teaching of this church body in accordance with the Bible." Even though Waynesville is a small community, Pastor Carr said he fears they could be taken advantage of by gay rights activists trying to intimidate us. And Waynesville Missionary Baptist Church isn't alone in their fears. Hundreds of churches around the nation are considering similar changes to their constitutions and bylaws as a result of the Supreme Court ruling on the Defense of Marriage Act. Alliance Defending Freedom, a religious liberty organization, has already provided churches with sample bylaws that define marriage. Attorney Eric Stanley told Baptist Press, "I think we're in a day where every church needs to have a statement in its bylaws of its doctrinal beliefs on marriage and sexuality. This is a proactive approach that churches can take to head off any claims of discrimination in the future, should they occur." But Barry Lynn, executive director of Americans United for Separation of Church and State, told Fox News that's unnecessary. He said the U.S. Constitution already guarantees the right of churches to decide which sacraments they wish to perform and whom they want to include in these rituals, including weddings. So these additions to church constitutions are unnecessary. I hope you can join us again tomorrow at the same time for another edition of His People. Thanks for listening.